This evening I want to read from the book of Romans, two passages, and then from the book of 1 Peter. I don't know why the Lord would put you on a program of Sovereign Grace Conference and then give you a slight case of laryngitis. Well, that seems to be my predicament tonight. Some of you have heard me preach before. You'd say, well, if his voice were stronger, it'd be worse. And perhaps that's true. I'm hoping that it will hold out at least for the course of the message tonight. Romans, the 8th chapter, first of all. And then it will be 1 Peter chapter 1, after we read from Romans, the 11th chapter. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In the 11th chapter of Romans, and verses 1 and 2, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Then they answer, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. I run across very few people who just out and out deny the doctrine of election, frankly and blatantly. I run across few preachers who say there is no such thing as the doctrine of election or some type of predestination on behalf of Almighty God. I even run across few laymen who do not have somewhat of an understanding that the Bible has something to say about election, has something to say about predestination. I believe the reason for this is obvious when you take any good concordance and look into the Word of God and check to see how many times the various forms of such word as elect, chosen, ordained, predestinate, and so forth are used in the New Testament. Anyone who claims to believe the Bible has to believe something, it would seem at least, about election and about predestination. I say I find few that just blanketly and absolutely and boldly deny and would say there's no such thing as a doctrine of election in Scripture. Well, you'd say, I suppose then everyone holds what the Bible has to say about predestination and election. Well, I didn't say that either. I find that relatively few come to grips with what the Scripture has to say. Rather than denying the doctrine of election, many preachers, many laymen as well, do what the Apostle Paul said that the Pharisees, the Jews, did in his day concerning the righteousness of God. He said that they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, go about to establish their own righteousness. In other words, they don't just in a frontal attack deny the righteousness of God. They go about by a circuitous route. They try to get around the righteousness of God, Paul said. That's what the Pharisee did in that day. And I find that many today who would say, I believe the Bible, I believe every word in it, I believe the doctrine of predestination, they would say. But they go about, not through the front door, but around some back door, some side entrance, to get around what the Bible has to say concerning election and predestination. Now, they have many devices. Some say, well, I believe in predestination. However, they say, predestination only starts after you're born again and after you've come to Christ. Then God predestinates you, some say, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, I suppose that we can reason from that that a sinner has to get saved on his own apart from the predestination of God. And then predestination only takes care of him after he, by his own free will, has come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But of all the devices used, I suppose there's been none more used than a device by which they take the Bible doctrine of God's foreknowledge and use it contrary to a sovereign or an absolute election by Almighty God. Oh, they say, I believe in election. I believe in predestination. But they say, doesn't the Bible say that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God? And of course, by that they mean that God looked down through the centuries and he said, aha, there's a sinner I can see that if I give him an opportunity to believe on the Lord, then he's going to respond to that opportunity and he's going to believe, he's going to repent, he's going to do all the rest that's necessary. He's going to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. You know, I think I'd better elect him. Or they say, here's one that I see that can be of great benefit to me. There's a Saul of Tarsus. Now, I see that, if he were to get saved, he'd make a great servant. I think I'd better elect him according to foreknowledge in this sense. God says, I better get a hold of Saul before the devil gets a hold of him. He's going to make a good servant. It's a good thing he didn't elect Peter, isn't it? Peter would have denied him probably. But they say that election is according to the foreknowledge of God. And thus, by a circuitous route, they go about. They go around the back door, the side door, some other entrance. And by this device, then they do away with God's sovereign, unconditional election. Well, I've read three passages of Scripture where we find the foreknowledge of God in connection with our election and in connection with the predestination of God. It's my purpose in this message tonight at least to investigate and to see what God means, what the Bible would have us understand when it says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, or for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. What did Paul mean when he referred to Israel and said that God foreknew Israel and therefore had not cast away his people? Well, I think before we come to this directly, perhaps we ought to take another route. I wouldn't say an indirect route, but I think we, in order to approach this intelligently, need to understand what the Bible has to say about the very word know itself. For we have foreknow, to know beforehand. What is it to know? What does the Scripture have to say concerning this knowledge by which God lays a hold of us beforehand and we are foreknown and thus predestinated and brought to salvation? And in order to learn what the word know and foreknow means, we don't need to go to a good dictionary necessarily. We must interpret these words in the context of Scripture themselves. I think that we make many a mistake when we find a word in the Bible and we say, I'll get me Webster's dictionary and I'll go and I'll look it up. Well, I'm not saying that Webster doesn't know the meaning of English words, but if we really have an earnest desire to know what God means by a certain word in the Scriptures, we ought to go to the Scriptures and see what it means in the context of Scripture. Wouldn't you agree? Now, the word know, and we've just taken that prefix for know, we've taken the for away, and now we have the word know. And the word know is a most interesting word in the Scriptures. It's used throughout the Word of God. And there are at least four words that are used in the New Testament for various kinds of knowledge. We have English words by which we mean various aspects of to know a thing. For instance, there's a word which refers to our ability to handle knowledge in a very apt way. For instance, we say, you know, that person knows a lot. He acts very shrewdly. He can handle knowledge very well. Well, the Greeks had such a word, but it's not the word that the apostle uses when he says, for whom God did foreknow. God was not merely shrewd, looking ahead, saying, I better choose this one and that one. He's very wise, he's very shrewd to get the right ones and to leave the wrong ones alone. No, it's not the shrewdness of God. There's another word that means merely worldly wisdom, such as our English word, sophistication. A person is sophisticated. You know, he knows to hold his teacup just in a certain way, and he has polite manners. And besides that, he has the worldly wisdom that's somewhat corrupt. Well, there's a word for that, but that's not the word that the apostle uses. That's not the word that's used throughout the New Testament when it refers to God foreknowing us. There's a third word that refers to knowledge by the means by which we perceive something. That is the inner working of the mind itself. We know a thing by mental process. We see it with the mind. We perceive events that are outside of ourselves. We know them in this sense. And of course, I'm not saying that God doesn't know all things in this sense. Certainly he does. He knows the beginning from the end. But that's not the word that Scripture uses when it says that God knows us or that we are foreknown of Almighty God.
Now, there's another word that refers to knowledge in a very personal way. Knowledge that comes perhaps by intuition or by revelation from Almighty God. Or even more intimate knowledge that comes by experience. And of course, it's from this latter word that we get our English word, know, and knowledge. And it's very interesting that it is this last word that in all references in the New Testament where the foreknowledge of God is spoken of, it is this word that the Holy Spirit uses. It's this word that in all these texts that I read to you is used when it says that whom he did foreknow, which means that God did not know me merely by mental process, did not know merely something about me. Rather, he knew me personally and individually, and he brought me into an intimate and loving relationship with himself, for whom he did foreknow. And I say in every instance where foreknowledge is used in the New Testament in connection with our salvation, it is this latter form of the word to know that is used, for whom he did foreknow. There are some very interesting, I think, enlightening examples in the Old Testament that give us some insight into what God is trying to tell us when he speaks of his foreknowledge and his foreknowledge of us. For instance, in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 and 25, it says that Adam knew his wife Eve. Now, certainly everyone here tonight knows that that is a Hebrew euphemism for family relations, intimate sexual relationship. Adam knew his wife. It's also said that Cain knew his wife. And this, of course, saves us from one problem. Folks are always saying, you know, well, Cain, where'd he get his wife? He went out there from the presence of the Lord in the land of Nod, and he met his wife. Where'd she come from? Well, it doesn't mean he met her out there. It means he knew her intimately. He took her with him, of course. And she is one of the daughters or granddaughters of Adam and Eve. He lived several hundred years, Adam and Eve, and they begat sons and daughters. But it is this intimate relationship that I want us to see in connection with the word know and, of course, with the word foreknow. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, a very interesting use of the word know. God declares of Israel in that verse, "Thee only have I known of all nations of the earth." Now, certainly God wasn't saying that Israel was the only nation that he knew everything about. Why, as far as knowledge or perception of what was going on or what would go on or what had gone on, God knew as much about the Egyptians as he knew about the Israelites. He knew as much about the Babylonians, of course, as he did of Israel. God knows everything that can be known, and he knew everything that could be known not only of Israel but of all of the Old Testament nations and of all people today. And yet he says, "Thee only have I known." I have brought you, God said, into an intimate, personal relationship with myself, and no other nation has shared this relationship with me. Thee only have I known. Personally, intimately, I've loved you. I've known you. Even on this divine level, if we can come down to the human level, Adam knew his wife, Cain knew his wife, God said of Israel, "Thee only have I known." I believe there's an interesting example of this in Matthew chapter 7 and other passages. You're familiar with it. Christ pictures the final judgment. And some come and stand there before him in judgment. And they are protesting how many things they've done for the Lord. They call him Lord. And they say, "Well, Lord, Lord, haven't we even performed miracles? We've cast out demons. We've done many wonderful works. And here you're rejecting us and you set us here with the wicked. Lord, we're protesting." And Jesus turns to that crowd and he says, "I never knew you." Now certainly he wasn't saying, "I never knew about you." For all of their works were set down in the books of God. Everything they'd ever done in the books were open, and their evil works are revealed as a very basis of their condemnation. And yet Christ says to these who are condemned, "I never knew you." Well, he knew all about them. He knows as much of the wicked as far as their deeds are concerned as he does of the righteous. But again, what was he saying? You bore my name and you perform miracles and you perform wonders. You claim to be followers of the Lamb. But I had never brought you into that intimate personal relationship with myself. I never knew you. And by the way, you never knew me. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Now, it's exactly the sense of the word that we use quite commonly when we ask someone, and it's a scriptural question, do you know the Lord? Now, we're not asking, when we ask that question, do you know about the Lord? We're not saying, do you know certain theological propositions, or even are you able to quote certain verses of Scripture? But do you know the Lord? That is, have you entered into personal relationship with Him? Is there a heart knowledge on your behalf of the Lord? And are you so known to the Lord? Has He brought you into intimate personal relationship with Himself? Do you know the Lord? Now, in all of these passages and many others besides that we could refer to, it's the same kind of intimate personal knowledge that is used. It's the same form of the word that's used when the Apostle Paul says, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate, and then he declares that God had not cast away his people whom he did foreknow. And Peter uses the same word when he says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now we add the word for, foreknown. But the same intimacy is used in all of these passages. Now if we want to know what God means by them, I think we can ask some very direct questions of these passages and get some answers from them. In the first place, is there, and by the way, in these three passages and two others that we'll mention, this includes all of the references to foreknowledge in the New Testament that are concerned with our salvation. And so where you have only five passages, that's not so many that you can't study them all and really come to some conclusions about what God has to say about them. We're not dealing with 100 passages. I don't think they're that difficult, that we cannot examine them and honestly say, what is God saying here? Now, from whence do our Arminian friends get this idea that when God says he foreknew us, that is that he foreknew that we were going to repent, we were going to believe, or that we, if given a chance, would come to the Lord and we'd serve him or we'd be conformed to his image or something else? Where do they get this idea? Now, I want to ask you, as the word of God before us, and to answer as we will have to when we stand before Almighty God himself, is there anything in any of these references, and I've read the three major ones to you already, is there anything there that has any reference at all to our repentance and to our faith as a basis in God's knowledge for his election or his predestination of us? And I believe on the surface of the matter, there absolutely is not. In none of these passages does it say, for what God did foreknow. Rather, it says for whom he did foreknow. Now, what could be a thing? That could be my repentance. That could be my faith. That could be my good works. That could be my perseverance. That could be so many other things. But when it says for whom God did foreknow, that's me. That's my person. That's you. And God didn't know what's about us. He knew us. That is, he knew our persons. He brought us into intimate relationship with himself. Thus, he did foreknow us. And there's not a word in any of these passages. And by the way, these are all the passages that there are. To add anything to them would be to write further revelation from God. This is all the revelation that God has given us concerning his foreknowledge. And there's no mention of our faith, repentance, or any other such thing. In these scriptures, there's no mention that God foreknew that if he gave us a chance, then we would respond given that chance. Not a breath of it in these scriptures. Is there anything in these scriptures that would exclude the idea that God knew anything about our person or about our merits or about our works or repentance or faith or anything else that would be a basis for his choice? Is there anything in these texts that would exclude that idea? Well, I believe certainly there is. I've already pointed out it's people, it's persons that are foreknown, not things about persons that are foreknown. Now search the scriptures and see what it says. There's no mention of these scriptures of our repentance and faith. And I call your attention again. These are all the scriptures that there are in the New Testament have to do with God's foreknowledge in respect to our salvation. And then if we say, is there anything in these scriptures that excludes the idea that God foresaw any good thing about us that could possibly be the basis of his choice of us, I'd say, oh, yes, there is. For who is it of whom the scripture is speaking here? Who are these persons? Who are these people? Well, on one hand, the Apostle Paul has just described Gentiles lost and without hope and without Christ in the world, in darkness, in corruption, in depravity. And yet, it's from among these, that such persons as that, that God foreknows. I ask you, if the race is as corrupt as Paul says they are in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, what on earth could there be about a corrupt people such as we were that could possibly be a basis of God's choosing us and loving us? Now, God knew everything about us. He knew the entirety of our nature. But I'll tell you, there was nothing about me but sin and depravity and blasphemy and self-will. Everything that deserved his wrath. That's all that God could have foreknown just by prescience about me. And don't look so proud about you either. That's all. And how on earth could that be a basis for a holy God to choose us? Well, the plain fact of the matter is it could not be. But if it means that God, because of his own eternal purpose, and because of the work that Jesus Christ, our Lord, had been commissioned to do from all eternity, his precious redemption, because of that, and on that basis of his own sovereign will, God takes such poor rebels and depraved sinners, and he hugs us close to his heart, and he loves us, because he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And then there's a basis for foreknowledge. It's a far different kind of foreknowledge than those who wish to deny the sovereignty of God in election conceive of. And then in Romans 11, he uses the foreknowledge of God as the basis for arguing that God has not cast away his people. That is Israel. Now, what was there about Israel that God could have foreknown? That is, merely foreknowing their actions, merely his prescience about them. What was there in Israel by which God would not then cast them away? Their hard-heartedness, their stubborn, their rebellion, their stoning the prophets, their receiving the law of God at the disposition of angels and not being able to keep it, their very crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Are any of these a proper basis for God not casting away his people? I say in all of these and many more that we haven't named that Scripture plainly reveals, if it merely means prescience, then certainly this could have been used only as a basis of condemnation, only as a basis of casting them away, and could not possibly be used or conceived of as being a basis whereby God would not cast them away. But if the word foreknow here means that God in his sovereign pleasure has laid his love upon Israel, and because of the blood of Christ hugs them to himself in holy sovereign love, then that is a basis why the God that purposed to love them is not now going to change in his eternal purpose. And therefore, the apostle argues that God could not possibly cast away this people, seeing that he had foreknown them. Now, finally, there are two other scriptures that I think we ought to examine. And they're the only two remaining scriptures in the New Testament where foreknow or foreknowledge is used in connection with our salvation. Now the first one is again in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I say again, there aren't so many passages that we ought to be confused about them. Verse 18 of that same chapter says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversations, received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you." Now Peter is speaking about the atonement of Christ as the Lamb of God and about the price of our redemption. And he tells us very plainly what it was that bought us back unto God. It wasn't silver or gold. It wasn't anything that we had done. Rather, it was the blood of Jesus Christ, as he's characterized as the Lamb of God. John had declared him to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And now he gives us some information about the atonement of Christ and about this Lamb of God. And he says in verse 20 that he, that is Christ, the Lamb of God, was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, that is, foreordained to die and to suffer in the stead of his people, but was manifest in these last days, according to the Scriptures, these times for us. I believe that it is extremely interesting, and more than interesting, so very important to know that the word here translated foreordained comes from the same word formation of verse 2 when it says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, here in the same chapter of the Bible, dealing with the same writer, the word is translated foreknowledge in verse 2 and is translated foreordained in verse 20. By the way, if you doubt that, look, if you have a Scofield Bible, look in the margin and you'll find it so translated. Scofield has a few good things. Now, is there anybody here tonight that knows anything of the precious blood of Jesus Christ and the work that Christ did on behalf of his people? Is there anybody here tonight who would say, well, now we've got foreknowledge in both places, and we do. It's rendered by the King James translators, foreknow and foreordained, but it's the same word that the Apostle Peter used. Is there anybody who will say, well, preacher, when it says in verse 20 that God verily foreknew, it's the same word, remember that. He foreknew Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, and thus he's been manifest in these last times for us. Is there anybody that's so Arminian and so opposed to God's sovereignty, you'd stand up and say, well, I know what that means. Almighty God the Father, before the foundation of the world, by prescience, by his knowledge of all things, looked down through the ages. And not according to foreordination, predestination, but merely according to foreknowledge, he saw that his son Jesus Christ was going to be conceived in the womb of a virgin, and God said, well, I better write that down and predestinate that, because I see it's going to happen. And that God saw that he was going to live a sinless life and thus fulfill the law of God and be absolutely blameless and spotless. And that one day the Jews were going to get in a quarrel against him, and they were going to take him and nail him to an old rugged cross. He was going to die and be buried, and on the third day was going to rise again. And God said, you know, I foreknow that's going to happen. I better include that in my plan. Is that what Peter meant? Oh, you'd say that's blasphemy, and it is, isn't it? Blasphemy. Brother, the eternal word became flesh, not because God just foresaw it was going to happen, but because he determined before the foundation of the world it was to happen. And he was born of a virgin by the power of God and by the eternal predestination of God. And he was delivered up by God's predestination before the foundation of the world. And thus he suffered, and thus he bled, and thus he died, and thus he was buried, and thus he arose again on the third day. And yet, is this idea of foreknowledge that I've given that appears to be so heretical in verse 20, is that not exactly what the Arminian says Peter intended in verse 2 of the same book and the same chapter using the same word? There's one final reference to foreknowledge in connection with our salvation. It's in Acts chapter 2. By the way, it's remarkable that we have the same human author. That is the one who's speaking. It's Peter again. We've just looked at his writing, and we've looked at the way he used the word foreknowledge. And we've seen how that Peter was so confused in his theology that he used foreknowledge and foreordination interchangeably. That ought to tell us something. God didn't leave him there. He raised him from the dead. Now, having mentioned these five passages, these are all the passages that are in the New Testament having to do with foreknowledge when it is used in connection with our salvation. Now, what was Peter saying here? Did you notice how he links in verse 23 the determinate counsel? That sounds awfully sovereign, doesn't it? And the foreknowledge of God together? And by the way, did you notice that he puts the determinate counsel first and makes it the basis of the foreknowledge and not the foreknowledge first as the basis of the determinate counsel? Brother, what God determined to do, and Peter says here in both places, he did it before the foundation of the world. That's when the determinate counsel was held. And it was not his foreknowledge, merely his prescience, looking forward, that determined what he was going to do. That is, his determinate plan, what God Almighty determined was to be done. And here, in connection with the atonement of Jesus Christ our Lord. But rather, the determinate counsel comes first. And as a basis of the determinate counsel, now the foreknowledge of Almighty God. And of course, he uses it in the same sense as foreordination, as he does in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. And we see here beyond all doubt that foreknowledge, as it's used in the Scripture, includes the intimate personal love of Almighty God for his Son, and for sinners, as his desire was towards the sons of men, even before the foundation of the world. What was planned then, that determinate counsel? That Jesus Christ should be a substitute and a surety for his people. And from what in the divine nature did that spring? Nothing but the eternal love of Almighty God that issued forth in the eternal decrees of our salvation and our redemption. Blessed be his name. I say by rules of Greek grammar, there is no separating the determinate counsel from the foreknowledge of God. They are the one and the same thing. Though they have a logical order, you cannot sever them and separate them. And there's absolutely not a word here that says that God merely looked down and saw what we were going to do, or how the course of events were going to go, or that we would, if we were given a chance, we'd do this or so, or hold out faith for anything else. Brother, it declares what God in sovereign love determined that he was going to do. And that's the foreknowledge of God. And Peter says to those Jews, yeah, they were guilty murderers. But he says to them here, I'm going to take away from you even your pride in crucifying the Savior. You did it. It was an act of stubborn, rebellious will. It certainly was. No bunch of sinners were ever freer than those Jews when they gnashed on Jesus Christ and demanded his blood and his death and walked about the cross and rejoiced to see him die. You want to talk about human freedom? There it is, operating in all of its fullness. And God was just in requiring the blood of Christ at their hand and at the hands of the children. But Peter said, you Jews couldn't have touched him at all. Had it not been that before you ever were, and before the Jewish nation ever was, and before the world ever was, that in the eternal council room of the Almighty God, there was an eternal covenant between the Father, Son, and the Spirit of God, by which it was determined that Jesus was to come and suffer and bleed and die. And that wasn't dependent upon you. Rather, it was dependent upon the purpose of God. And that being determined by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, his foreordination, then you could take him, and only then could you take him, and crucify the King of Glory. Isn't that what Christ said to old Pilate? Don't you know who it is, Pilate said, all the pride of his Roman position? Don't you know who you're talking to? Jesus said, you couldn't have any power upon me at all unless it was given to you from above. By the way, I've got an Armenian missionary friend. He's even kin to me. Not by blood, mind you, only by marriage. And I think the brother's got some new light, because I was showing him this passage one day and he said, the determinate council, that was the Sanhedrin. And Christ was delivered up by the Sanhedrin, brother. This was the council long before the Sanhedrin ever came together, I'll tell you that. The determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, by which involuntary sovereign love it was compacted our redemption, that Christ should come and suffer and bleed and die. Now, we've covered all the passages in the New Testament having to do with foreknowledge in our salvation. There aren't any more, unless some Arminian writes some real quick. That's all of them.
We've seen that the foreknowledge of God embraces His sovereign love in bringing us into intimate relationship with Himself. Oh, you say that'll make you proud and fatalistic. I tell you, that makes me love my Savior. To think that before I was and before worlds were, He hugged me to His heart in sovereign love. And when there was nothing in me but sin and pollution and desert of hell, and God knew all of that. He knew how hard my heart was, how prone to sin, and how contrary to His will. He loved me and He purposed my salvation. And Paul and Peter want to tell us about this, not to make fatalists out of us, but to cause us from burning hearts of love to say, "Dear Father, dear Savior God, I love You. You have an intimate, personal place in my heart because You first love me and You gave Your dear Son and His precious blood for my redemption." May God bless His word to us.